In the midweek Bible study that we have in the Caribbean, we have been going through the book of Malachi. What we have seen is a cavalier, indifferent attitude of the people toward God. They had forgotten God. They had forgotten his love, his law. They despised God by offering polluted sacrifices, blind, lame, weak sacrifices. As a result, they profaned God, living lives in which God was not first, but they themselves were first. The next area that we went into this past Tuesday at the beginning of the Bible study, because there are 9 messages in the book of Malachi, the 5th message was disobeying God in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. That section focuses on marriage. It focuses on marriage. There are 2 specifics that are mentioned in that section of Malachi 2, 10 to 16. Intermarriage with non-Israelites, as it says in verse 11, they married the daughters of a foreign god. And the second one is divorce, something that is stated in that section, verse 16, that God hates. Because of the importance of these particular topics, I decided to cover those in services, not in the Bible study. And today I will cover intermarriage. Intermarriage. There are 7 key scriptures that deal with the topic of intermarriage that span the Old to the New Testament. Scripture number 1, Exodus 34, verses 10 to 16. Exodus 34, verses 10 to 16. So if you go back there in the context of Exodus 34, this is the second time Moses has ascended up Mount Sinai to receive the 10 commandments from God. Back in chapter 32, he had shattered the first stone tablets when he saw the people were worshiping the golden calf. Now, after pleading for mercy that God would spare Israel, Moses approaches God again, and he prays in Exodus 34. A couple of verses before our section, verse 9, Exodus 34, verse 9, it says, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" His prayer is that Israel will still be the people of God. God responds starting with verse 10. "And God said, 'Behold, I make a covenant.'" A covenant is a solemn promise God is making with Israel to give them certain blessings if they keep the terms of the covenant. Now, what are the terms of this covenant? Drop down in this chapter, verses 27 to 28. Exodus 34, 27 to 28. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Now, we had a controversy many years ago regarding the old covenant. The old covenant being only the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are no longer in effect in the new covenant. So we are not obligated to keep them. The only issue in the 10 would be commandment number 4. But if you go back into that section, Exodus 20, it continues. God is speaking. Exodus 21, 22, 23. And he refers to Exodus 21, 22, 23, as well as the 10 commandments, as the book of the covenant. And Exodus 24, verse 7. Chapters 21 to 23 were principles. of the Ten Commandments, covering every aspect of national and religious life. But the core of the covenant was the Ten Commandments. But now, what does God promise to do for Israel? They abide by the covenant. Now we start with the background, the real background, verse 1 of chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Verse 4. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, before he declares the terms of the covenant, he wants to make perfectly clear that it is a covenant of mercy, of love, of forgiveness. He will be merciful and will forgive repentant sinners. That's why Moses prays in verse 9. And in verse 9, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and forgive, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us to your inheritance." This shows an important point about the old covenant, as well as the new. Mercy. Mercy. We heard that the old covenant was a covenant of legalism, was a covenant of works, and the new covenant was a covenant of mercy. If they repented in the old covenant, God would have forgiven. But they did not have the heart, as Deuteronomy 5:29 says, to even keep the letter of the law. So God had to make provision now with the new covenant to change the heart. So we find here God will be merciful, but that's not all. We continue here with verse 10. "And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Not only am I going to forgive sins upon repentance, but God now promises, he commits to show his awesome power before the nations on behalf of Israel. So he is going to forgive. He's going to show his mighty power as he removes these nations from this land that he is giving to Israel. Verse 12, what's expected of them? Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images." Why? It's going to be a snare to you if you leave them. Verse 14, For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God gave them the very first commandment, which is the core of the covenant. Have no other gods before me. It's as if he is saying, if you enter into a marriage covenant with me, don't end up making dates with other men. Don't keep pictures of your old boyfriends on the dresser, lest they become a snare and they turn your heart away from me. In my eyes, that's despicable. You end up marrying Mary, and you have pictures of Sally and Sue on the dresser. You must be through and have nothing to do with Sally and Sue so that you can be merry with Mary. This is what God says. I am jealous. I don't want any other before me. The demand of the covenant is to worship God alone. He is a jealous God. That created an image in our minds of a husband who gets angry when his wife is involved with someone else. It is brought out even in the book of Proverbs. The husband seeks revenge. But there is a point at which the analogy breaks down. God's jealousy is not like human jealousy, as we'll see. God is jealous like a powerful, merciful king who has taken a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her the responsibilities not of a slave, but the privileges of a wife and the honor of a queen. His jealousy does not arise from fear or weakness, but from an indignation at having his mercy scorned, his forgiveness stomped on. As an individual, then violates the terms of the covenant. This is backed up in verse 15 of Exodus 34. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Again, you're making a covenant with me. I mean, we can see the principle here in terms of marriage. You're making a covenant with me. Now all of a sudden you go into land, you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, you're violating the first one. And they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Commandment number one. Have no other gods before me. That demand is the essence of the covenant. Don't be a harlot. Don't commit adultery against God. Don't turn your heart away from God to serve other things. God, your husband, is a jealous God. Keep the covenant. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Kind of zip through the allegory. It's a lengthy chapter, but the first part of it I want to read and just refer to other parts of this chapter. Because you get in this allegory what God did with the children of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, because she did not keep the covenant. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth, your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And what is this? And I haven't really looked into this. Is it because she ended up making a covenant with the Amorites and the Hittites? violating the covenant that she had established with God. Verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. But when I passed by you, I saw you. I saw you struggling in your own blood. And I said to you while you were struggling in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew. You matured. And you became very beautiful to me. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew. But you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Very amazing word when you say darling. Darling in the Hebrew means my only one. God is in essence saying, Israel, darling, you are my only one. She reciprocated. She said the same in Exodus 24. Verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skins. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ear and beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry. Fine pastry of flour, honey, oil. You were exceedingly beautiful from his perspective. And you succeeded to royalty. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord. The world knew something was different about you. And what was different is because of what I was doing in your life. In verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, thinking that you gave it to yourself. You played the harlot and took some of your garments, or because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen. And as it goes down in the context, you played the harlot with Assyria. In verse 28, you were insatiable. And not only was Assyria, in verse 29, he mentions Chaldea. And then in verse 33, it says, men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers. There's a statement made in the book of Hosea. Harlotry takes away the understanding. It takes away the mind. It causes the brain to go crazy. And you end up doing stupid things. You know, I hear something here just recently of what happened. Of somebody caught up in adultery. And he does something stupid that could land him behind bars for the rest of his life. It takes away the mind. And this is what happened to Israel. So God says, I'm going to punish you, verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth. You don't remember from where you have come, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your head, says the Lord. You scorn me, I punish you. The same is true for us. We make our vows to forsake all others and cleave to God, and in marriage, to forsake all others and cleave to our mate alone. Alone. And so Exodus 34, 10 to 16. When you go into this land, don't marry them. Why? They will turn your heart away from me. And again, commandment number one, have no other husband, no other gods but me. Scripture number two, or section of scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Somewhat of a reiteration for emphasis as they're on the verge of entering into the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6. Let's just read through what it says. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, that's part of the covenant, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor shall mercy be shown to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's God's decision. It's not ours. Now, some in the past, many in the past, have used this to state that he was now denying interracial marriage, that interracial marriage was a sin. If that's the case, there are a number of violations of that in Scripture. Joseph married an Egyptian. She was the daughter of Potiphera, Asenath, most likely an Egyptian. Judah married a Canaanite woman. Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Salmon married Rahab, the Canaanite. Boaz, a descendant of that marriage, married Ruth, a Moabitess. David married Bathsheba, who was either, she was married to Uriah, who was a Hittite, which then indicates that she was either a Hittite or maybe a Canaanite. And that was all right, but then here David ended up marrying a woman that very well could have been a Canaanite. And then Solomon, who don't need to speak about him for all that he did. The primary focus in this section is religious. It's religious. Israel's religion centered around God and his laws. These nations' religion centered around their gods and their religious traditions, sacrificing firstborn in the fire, bowing down to wood and silver and stone, cutting their flesh. God did not want intermarriages because they would turn them away from God to the gods of the land and to the religion and the pagan traditions of the land. You shall have no other gods besides me. Verse 2, towards the end of verse 2, it says, you shall utterly destroy them. And that seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Couldn't we just tolerate them? One thing is clear. The promised land is not going to be some kind of pluralistic society of religion in which everybody can do what he wants to in the realm of religion. Big topic inside of countries in the West about immigration. A principle that we can extract even from the Old Testament laws of God. Point concerns the instructions that God gave to Israel regarding non-Israelites dwelling among them. They were labeled strangers. And what God says, one law for Israel and the same law for strangers, but you don't oppress them. You don't oppress them. If they want to keep the Passover, and if they want to sacrifice, and there is an implication that initially as they are assimilated into Israel, they may not know much about it, but if they want to do that, they will do it the same way you do it. However, even if they're not doing it at that time, if they break the Sabbath, if they blaspheme the name of God, if they sacrifice their children in the fire, they die. Just like you. One law. And the point is, you don't tolerate sin. You don't tolerate it. You're allowed to marry him or her, except one category of the Israelites, the priests. The priests were not allowed to marry foreigners. The rest of the children of Israel were allowed, but there is a stipulation. They cannot practice their religion of origin. They can't do it. They can live ordinary lives. They can bring their culture in with them, but they cannot practice their religion. The aim, they are to be assimilated into the society of Israel, and hopefully by the example that you set, they would want to adopt your religion. Ruth, entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Nothing is going to separate me from you and your God. And that's what God wanted them to do with the stranger. You are not to allow the religion of the stranger in your land. Interesting that those in the Islamic cultures and countries, they practice that. You don't bring Christianity into a Muslim country. The penalty is death in a number of instances. But we want to tolerate, as a people, we want to tolerate different religions. Now, the religion we practice here, even in America, is not the religion of God. It's called Christianity, but it's not the religion of God. But to bring this point out, God was not going to have pluralistic religion in Israel. But Israel had trouble obeying the command of utterly destroying the Canaanites. Joshua enters into the land. Here goes down Jericho. Here comes Ai. The Gibeonites come along and they enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now they have been assimilated into Israel. And you go through the judges and the monarchy over and over again. Instead of getting rid of, they assimilated. To the point like with Saul and the Amalekites, God said what? Wipe them all out. Get rid of all of them. And Saul comes back to Samuel and says, blessed be you of the Lord, Samuel. And Samuel says, what have you done? You're supposed to wipe out everything. Well, we only kept the best of the flocks, the best of the sheep, so that we can offer it to God. But everything else we've done. You do not start compromising with the law of God. It will be to your own and my own destruction. Well, now, why did God give this command to Israel? Again, note verse 4. The important point, they will turn your sons away from following me. This is the thread throughout the law, the thread throughout this book. You go back into chapter 5, we've got the commandments given again. In the chapter 6, we have what is called the Shema. And the whole point of the Shema, pass it on to your children, have no other gods. I am God alone. Go over to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll pick up a couple of others out of this chapter before we move on. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. It says, Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. I am the Lord your God, have no others before me. And one other, back in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29, verses 16 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 to 18. It says, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 to 18. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations, their idols, which were among them, wood, stone, silver, gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. NIV on that last expression says this: a root among you that produces such bitter poison. How do you prevent this sort of thing from taking place, taking root? Kill it before it multiplies. That's how you deal with cancer. Some forms of cancer can be detected years in advance before it reaches that terminal state. If you let it go untreated and it is not treated 10, 15 years, there's nothing that can be done. Nothing that can be done. Kill it before it multiplies. Israel was to have zero tolerance for sin. Sin is like leaven. And a little leaven, as we know, leaven's the lump. Sin has a tendency to take over. Example. There is a bird. It's called the cuckoo bird. One of the things about the cuckoo bird, they don't build their own nest. They will take over the nest of other birds, smaller birds, such as thrushes or warblers or magpies. So what mother cuckoo bird will do, will fly around, find a nest of one of these smaller birds, while the mother of these smaller birds is going out, possibly doing this, that, and the other, shopping at the store or whatever. The mother cuckoo bird will lay her egg inside of the nest where these other eggs are laid and then flies away. The mama bird that comes back, she's not that good at arithmetic. She looks inside of that nest and she sees, oh, 4 eggs. I laid those 5 eggs. That's not mine. No, she can't count. All of these eggs are hers. Then these eggs start to hatch. The cuckoo bird is 2 to 3 times larger than these smaller birds. Mama bird goes out finding a nice big juicy worm. The smaller birds, they've got these little tiny beaks as they're cheep, 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 cheep. Cuckoo bird has this huge beak. The mama bird is trying to feed all 5 birds. Cuckoo bird takes the egg, takes the worm. But there's something else besides the cuckoo bird as it's continuing to grow. In the process of time, the cuckoo bird starts getting rid of the smaller birds. Will even push them out of the nest to their death and take over the nest completely for itself. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. And why? We must not tolerate it. There was a Catholic priest, Raymond Brown, who said, quote, "All too easily, an ugly thing becomes tolerated, even viewed as a possibly useful thing, then the permissible thing, and finally the attractive thing. It does not happen in a moment. Standards are lowered gradually and imperceptibly. Sin becomes known by another name. We accommodate at one stage of life, which earlier would have been totally unacceptable." I mentioned it years ago. As I've brought it out in the Bible study, I mentioned it years ago, before the Supreme Court made the decision about homosexual marriage, that if you allow such, that you are opening up Pandora's box. And when you open up Pandora's box, anything is acceptable. As I mentioned in the Bible study, marrying robots, marrying yourself, anything is acceptable. We start tolerating sin. What about using inappropriate words? We start tolerating it. Lust, drinking, smoking. To excess now of drinking and then smoking and then drugs, compulsive behaviors, harboring grudges, maybe even such a simple thing, consistently showing up to church late because I've got something else to do. This is an appointment with God. It's not an appointment with anyone else. Yes, we end up with technical issues. But we have an appointment with God. True, if the traffic is going to interfere, that's going to be a problem. But when it's consistent, the question is, who's my God? Who's my God? We move to scripture number 3. Going off on my tangent here. Israel was called to follow God and God alone, completely destroy any other possibilities. Scripture number 3, we go to Solomon 500 years later. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, 500 years. They failed to abide by what God said. Times they would, for the most part, they didn't. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, any person in the world from the nation of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely, why? They will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And I wonder if that was really the word. He was a very wealthy king. And being as wealthy as he was, he could probably have any woman he wanted. Was it love or lust? Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Maybe forming some kind of covenant with nations all around because these are princesses. With 300 concubines. Concubine is only for one thing. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as it was, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. He built high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill on the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives. And the indication is 700 of them. He might have had a few locals, but he had hundreds of them that he had married and burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. This is the thread. Have no other gods before me. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Do not follow what your ancestors did. You must follow the instructions of God. Scripture number 4. We fast forward another 500 years. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Verse 1 to 6. Ezra chapter 9. Actually, it spans two chapters. Ezra 9 and 10. We'll concentrate on primarily chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, this is Ezra, people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites. Here we go, these same people. Verse 2, For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. The reason they're holy is because of God. God separated them, just like he does with us. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard. Notice, this is what Ezra does. I'll show you a contrast to this in the next scripture. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, sat down astonished. Everyone who trembled at the word of the Lord, of the words of God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to heaven." But he is appealing to mercy. That's part of the covenant. Drop down, verse 10. "And now, O our God, what shall I say after this? For we have forsaken your commandment, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the land, and with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with iniquity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandment and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us?" So there would, this is not just historical. The point, God wants no other God beside him. He is God and God alone. And we are not to get ourselves hooked up with any other God. Part of the reason why they did it is brought out in chapter 10. After they put away their wives, they end up, the reason why they did what they did, the priests were violating that law. The priests who were supposed to be teaching the people violated that law. This is background to the book of Malachi and what Malachi says. The priests were the chief culprits. Scripture number 5. And then we'll go to 2 in the new. Scripture number 5, Nehemiah 13, 23 to 27. Nehemiah 13, 23 to 27. In the context, the Jews were experiencing spiritual highs in chapters 8 to 10. They confessed their sins, claimed God's forgiveness, committed themselves to the observance of the Sabbath, to supporting the work of God by tithing, purity, even in their marriages. Chapter 11 involves the determination on the part of the people that Jerusalem was truly going to be a holy city. And in chapter 12, they dedicated the newly rebuilt wall and pledged support for their spiritual leaders. Even in the first part of chapter 13, we see them taking bold steps on the basis of their understanding of the word of God. We come later into chapter 13 and we find them inching away they're inching away into compromise with the pagan world. Now, Nehemiah has spent 12 years governing Jerusalem. He returns back to the Persian palace with King Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus. He finds himself coming back several years later, and the people have been inching away from their covenant that they had made with God. In chapter 13, verses 4 to 9, they're inching away in their religious life. Verses 10 to 14 in financial dealings. Verses 15 to 27 in Sabbath observance. And now we come to marriage in verse 23. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah, verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, same people. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. Contrasted. Ezra pulls out his own hair. Nehemiah grabbing theirs and yanking it out. Now, it is my belief that Nehemiah was made a eunuch because he is serving in the court of Artaxerxes. Most who serve in the court of a king are made eunuchs. That means they can't have children. They can't father children. But he still has a streak about him. And you see Nehemiah. Here they're doing something against the law of God. He grabs them and yanks the hair out. And he made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Why did these men marry pagan women and divorcing their own wives?" Again, background to Malachi. As Malachi says, "You have now been treacherous to the wife of your youth. Married the woman probably young in life. And now as they age, start looking at some younger Canaanite woman and go and hook up with her. And that woman turns his heart away from God." So you can see this thread throughout the Old Testament. Don't marry someone of another religion, because I am your only God, and you shall have no other gods before me. We pick up two in the new. Number six, and we'll spend more time on this when we come to the topic of divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 39. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is the marriage chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, dealing with the relationships in the church. And here in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only, stipulation, in the Lord. This is the New Testament equivalent of that Old Testament admonition. Don't marry someone of another religion. Some might think, "Hey, I can get involved with somebody on the outside and bring them into the church and to God." You cannot take over God's
sole responsibility. Jesus Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Spirit of the Father who sent me draws him. But again, you know, we can rationalize anything. Well, God is actually using me to draw him into the church. Can you really prove that?
Unfortunately, what we are finding more and more, there's a late Baptist minister by the name of Vance Hafner. He said, quote, "Today, the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than foes without. Satan is not fighting churches, he is joining them. He is joining them." We open up the door. We open up the door. God says, no. No. The last one we look at, number 7. Principle involved here, but we'll see that most likely refers to marriage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. To read through it, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," and I might add, darling, "they will be my darling, my only one. I should be theirs. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." In chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Because of the importance of this topic, we put together a study paper in Church of God Worldwide Association entitled Marrying Within the Faith. It came out, it was approved by the Ministerial Board of Directors back in November 2014. It's a short paper. It's only 5 pages. Only 5 pages. Not really that long. It summarizes some of the initial comments that we make even in a marriage ceremony. It describes who a believer is, who an unbeliever is. And then we come to this, really, the last section of the paper. And it is subheaded, Unequally Yoked, based on 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. I'm not going to go through it all. I'll comment on some of the parts of this last section. It talks about the, first of all, the expression "do not." In the Greek, it is an imperative. It means a command. It's an exhortation. Don't do this. Talks about being unequally yoked. Various other lexicons and dictionaries. Its meanings: don't be mismated. Don't be wrongly matched. Don't be mismatched. And so, are we dealing with marriage? Not per se. But does this apply? Does this apply? So the paper says, let's examine 5 key words in this passage that make it clear that the scripture applies to marriage. While reading the ensuing definitions, consider whether there is any human relationship where these equalities are more important than they are between a man and a woman in marriage. Cites the scriptures in Corinthians 6, 14 to 16. The Greek word for fellowship, metache, is used only in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It refers to a relationship involving sharing purposes and activity, partnership sharing. How can there be a partnership between right and wrong? It's from Laonida. The Greek word for communion, koinonia, indicates a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. Arndt Gingrich lexicon. The Greek word for accord, symphonisis, denotes a state of shared interest, agreement of someone with someone, from Arndt Gingrich. The Greek word for part, meris, is defined as part or portion with the possible implication of division, a significant distinction, share portion. What does a believer share with an unbeliever? And the Greek word for agreement, synkathetesis, means to work out a joint arrangement. How can God's temple come to a mutual agreement with pagan idols? And as it wraps it up, it says, there is no human relationship in which the above qualities are more important than they are in marriage. Therefore, it follows that marriage fits the context of 2 Corinthians 6:14 as much as, if not more than, other associations. Though God has called some into his church, while their mates remain unbelievers, he clearly does not want Christians to enter into a relationship where they will become unequally yoked. This is our stance. This is our teaching. So we see, spanning from Old to New Testament, intermarriage, interreligious marriage, is against God-ordained relationship that he loves. That's what Malachi says. He loves this holy institution of marriage. I then end on the final two sentences of our paper. It says, based on all of the above scriptures and word studies, we conclude the Bible teaches that a Christian believer who plans to marry should seek a mate only among other Christian believers. This is the teaching and practice of the Church of God, a worldwide association. Don't marry someone of another religion. Next time, we'll deal with divorce.